I think that the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is something that's not just what happens on Sunday morning. And it's not just this dictation, this voice that tells you every little thing to do. You know, that there's something else, something more. So, yeah, that's where I think I'd like to go today. And feel free to jump
in. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, one thought I had about this is whenever this topic comes up, whenever it comes up that this idea of the Holy Spirit leading us to do a thing, the Holy Spirit giving us some original idea, something that's not from the Bible, a command to obey, but rather an original idea in the moment in my present life, the Holy Spirit is leading me to do something. What we say about that as evangelical Christians is, that's all well and good, so long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. That's what we say.
Right.
And I think what you're going to want to say is something slightly different. Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith.
We are.
Recovering the faith. We're in a series called Redefining Faith. So much faith. We're in a series.
Who do we think we are?
And it's like kind of a deconstruction series. We're sort of deconstructing misconceptions of key ideas in Christianity and reconstructing them.
Yeah, baby.
In ways that we think are more faithful and more true.
I don't think I know. That's what you say.
That's why I ask you the questions.
That's when you say somebody needs to do that. Okay, go ahead.
Today's topic is living water. We're talking about the Holy Spirit.
Good one.
The idea that we're seeking to deconstruct here is the view of the Holy Spirit as a force which charismatics claim causes them to behave strangely in church. Okay.
Man, that's just not charitable.
Or a voice in some Christians' heads that occasionally tells them what to do. Oh, now you're touching on a nerve, Nathan. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the reconstruction. We're arguing today that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who indwells Christians to incline and empower them to become like Christ in their actions and character. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So last week we talked about sanctification as an ongoing process, as really just the present tense version of salvation, where we are applying the cross and living by faith, and we're being saved from the way of the world.
Yeah. Okay,
that was the emphasis in the last 2 weeks, salvation, sanctification. This week, we're saying the Holy Spirit is God with us to help us in that process.
Yep.
As opposed to what?
I don't know. So I think there are some excesses out there, and we just have to be aware. And I don't think that's anything unusual. You know, I think in the first century, if you have a group of people who many of them are not literate, and they don't have a copy of any kind of scriptures. The best they can do is, you know, maybe listen in at the synagogue on Saturday and then come in on Sunday and say, hey, I was listening to the Jews and they said this. And that's about the best Bible study you're going to get in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how many people have had any copy of any part of the Torah. Maybe a few had some scraps. They maybe took dictation on a Saturday or something when they were at synagogue. But for the most part, you know, what structures this? What orders it? What is your meeting like? It does seem like their meetings were more closely akin to what, you know, some charismatic meetings, if you go to some. And yet, I think many people who've visited a charismatic church, especially one, maybe a more rural one, a smaller one, have had the experience of something very troubling and off-putting. You know, there's some videos out there on the various platforms of charismatic services that are upsetting, I think, to a lot of us. It seems like people are out of their mind and they're doing things that I think most of us would consider very strange. And you know, who am I to say what's legitimate in that? But I think that's the problem. Who are any of us to say if we have the standard that if someone claims to be acting under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we mustn't question that, or we have no baseline to compare it with. Mm-hmm. So I remember there was a a quote-unquote revival. Where was it? Like in Toronto, somewhere in Canada.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Holy Laughter.
Yeah, people were doing. It wasn't just that. They were like barking like dogs and all this kind of other strange stuff, you know. And I'm just like, what is this? The authors of the New Testament talk about these people who had been pagan coming out of backgrounds where they would be in these ecstatic states. There are other religious traditions. I'm thinking of, if you've ever heard the term whirling dervish. Mm-hmm.
And this is like a Sufi Muslim thing or something, right?
Yeah. And so there's this kind of spinning that's supposed to put someone into some altered state or trance. And, you know, there are various religious practices or spiritual practices that are supposed to put people in some sort of a state of openness to the different plane and gain access to insights. So when Christians claim to do similar things, it's very hard to vet that and to compare that. And then if you're looking from the outside in to wonder what's the point of it all, mm-hmm. you know, Paul seems to suggest that it can really go one of two ways. You could do it in order to be impressive, to be noticed, to be seen as particularly spiritual or accepted by God or part of the in crowd, or you could do it to encourage somebody else. And you, it's being biblically informed, you know, that he advocated for the latter.
Yeah, right. That's that passage where he says, there's speaking in tongues and there's prophecy, and I would rather you prophesy than speak in tongues, because when you speak in tongues out loud in the group, people don't know what you mean, what you're saying,
right.
And unless there's an interpretation. So he's like, unless there's an interpretation, keep it quiet, keep it to yourself, because prophecy, on the other hand, actually builds people up because they know what you're saying. So in other words, he opted for helping others, benefiting others, rather than building yourself up.
Right. Yeah, there seems to be a purpose to it all, or a point, and I guess that's kind of what I like to talk about. The other thing that I've found troubling in the past is that people will claim that the Holy Spirit is guiding them to do a thing, but that thing is perhaps immoral or harmful to someone else. It's causing pain to somebody. And they would claim that, well, you know, we're not supposed to, maybe they would agree with me that we're not supposed to have this slavish tethering to the scriptures and what we think it's instructing us to do, but that we're supposed to be more in a dynamic relationship with God. And so they would say, hey, God's leading me by his Holy Spirit, and I have the Bible inside of me, and I'm going to do what the Holy Spirit prompts me to do. And in that case, you know, how do we know? How do we tell them, you know, maybe this isn't the Holy Spirit. Maybe this isn't God. Why should we? Maybe we should just leave them alone and let them do their thing. But unfortunately, sometimes that behavior and those decisions, they cause pain. And there are those who aspire to be like that person as well. There are those who are constantly ear to the ground, waiting for dictation. And that's, I think, troubling as well. That if your spiritual life, let's say you are going down the road and there's, or maybe you get a call and somebody you know is in trouble or they're hurting or whatever, and you stop and you say, God, do you want me to go over there and help them? And you get this sense that, no, don't, you shouldn't do that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
So you don't.
Right.
And you say, well, you know, I'm not trying to live from my emotions. I'm trying to live according to God's will and what he's telling me to do.
Right.
That's problematic.
Okay. Rather than being guided by something more objective, some kind of ethic, which we'll talk about that.
Right.
You're making me think of a movie that really disturbed me back in the day. Robert Duvall played a Pentecostal preacher. The movie's called The Apostle.
Yeah.
And it depicts a lot of this kind of behavior. And I remember there was like a scene where I think his wife cheated on him, but I think he also cheated on her, and I think they both justified it because God gave them the okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, one of them wanted a divorce, and the other one said, you can't divorce me, and she said, no, I've gotten my release from God. He's given me the okay.
Yeah.
And it was just one, and then there were lots of scenes in which he's pacing around, listening for the voice and the direction and the guidance he needs to go do this thing. But then he would go do this destructive thing. So it depicts it in a disturbing way, but I think in a very realistic way, some of the kind of behavior you're talking about.
Yeah. And it, it really, honestly, as you talk about that and I think about it, it's really kind of this kind of narcissism, you know, this sense that, we are called to something, you know, I personally am called to something, you know, magical. And that's what I want. I want magic.
Mm-hmm. And superpowers.
And man, I've known people like that. And, you know, I knew this guy, and he and his wife both were just sure they were supposed to be in ministry, you know. And even though there was no church that would hire them, and they, you know, they just didn't seem to ever get this kind of support. Actually, I've known multiple people like this, but I'm thinking about this one person in particular, you know, and they had a bunch of kids, but they really couldn't support them. And so they, you know, they kind of lived in some pretty deep poverty. I remember, you know, and I don't know what those kids are like. I think that they're all probably, at least what I know of them, they've struggled, you know, because while these people were very sure that God was calling them, the kids were just suffering. Mm-hmm. And so that was always troubling to me. And these people were very, you know, they were very charismatic bent, and they were always just kind of showing up. I hate to use the word sycophant, but they kind of were that, you know, or groupies. You know, if there was something that seemed like the Holy Spirit was there, they were there hoping to catch a contact high or something, you know. And I remember watching this guy deal with his kids, and he had just a really short fuse and get frustrated and stuff. And it was troubling to me. Mm-hmm. And I've just kind of seen that. It doesn't appear to be a healthy approach to the Christian life. It seems to encourage the kind of mentality that I think Jesus would save us from. You know, these character flaws. It takes somebody who has a very desperate need to be significant or to be noticed or whatever, and it puts a religious spin on those inclinations. Mm-hmm. And then that person just keeps chasing that carrot. They're very distracted from what's right in front of them, just the needs of the moment. Mm-hmm. And so where, you know, Paul would encourage people to get a job so they'll have to give to others. Mm-hmm. So, but then there are those who are just, they're so sure that they're supposed to be in something that they'll be more dependent because they're just so sure of their own significance. You know, that's not true, obviously, in every case. Sometimes somebody just legitimately called somebody to do ministry. I've seen that happen. Mm-hmm. But it's generally somebody who's been very slow. They've listened. They've been okay to, you know, work a regular life, work a regular job, live a regular life, not be noticed, kind of serve God in the shadows, you know. So all that to say, I think that the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is something that's not just what happens on Sunday morning, and it's not just this dictation, this voice that tells you every little thing to do, you know, that there's something else, something more. So yeah, that's where I think I'd like to go today. And feel free to jump in.
Yeah. And, you know, one thought I had about this is whenever this topic comes up, whenever it comes up that this idea of the Holy Spirit leading us to do a thing, the Holy Spirit giving us some original idea, something that's not from the Bible, a command to obey, but rather an original idea in the moment in my present life, the Holy Spirit is leading me to do something. What we say about that as evangelical Christians is, that's all well and good so long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. That's what we say.
Right.
And I think what you're going to want to say is something slightly different. In fact, I was thinking that there are passages in Scripture where the Holy Spirit tells someone to contradict Scripture.
Yeah.
Like when the Holy Spirit told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Rise and eat. Kill and eat. That was contradicting Scripture, right?
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit does a new thing even in Scripture.
Right.
But I think what we've been saying in our podcast is that the Holy Spirit will not lead us to contradict the gospel.
Yes.
This pattern of humiliation, exaltation, death, and resurrection, this pattern of Christ mm-hmm. is what the Holy Spirit leads us in. I think that's what we were saying last week in sanctification and the week before in salvation, is that we are entering into the story of Christ ourselves in order to be saved from the way of the world. And the Holy Spirit is here to lead us in that.
Yeah.
So there will be leadings, and there will be some things that are surprising to us, but they will be in conformity with that purpose. I believe that's your point. Is that right?
Yeah. So Peter, and that's a great example. So Peter's called to violate the kosher law, right? in this vision, rise, kill, and eat, right? And, you know, what do you do if your authority is scripture, then how do you allow that? I mean, Genesis 17 about circumcision is very clear that the covenant people are circumcised. Mm-hmm. And Paul's going around telling everybody you don't have to be circumcised. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, a good hermeneutics, it seems like, was on the side of the Judaizers, Paul's opponents. If I were to go out and try to make a case using the inductive Bible study method, to decide what God has legislated, if that's the question that I'm asking, then I would agree with Paul's opponents. Yes, he's going into the world and telling Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. And yet, you know, they call this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 about circumcision. And, you know, the debate's different. It's like, well, we see that God's blessing this, okay, you know, that could be specious, you know, but it seems that God is manifestly accepting these Gentiles, mm-hmm. okay, through the presence of spiritual gifts. And again, I'm not saying that spiritual gifts aren't a thing, okay, but it does seem, you know, that, so they're making that point, and that, you know, many have come and all that. And so the apostles gather, and they make some arguments. One is that Peter says, hey, God gave me this vision, and he sent me to them, right? And that he gave them the Holy Spirit, and so we made no distinction. He made no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So that's Peter's argument. And then Paul recounts the signs and wonders that God has performed among the Gentiles. So these are both kind of charismatic points that they're making. Mm-hmm. And then James gets up and he gives a scriptural argument. Mm-hmm. All right. And he says, here's my Bible verse, right? After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Okay? So, I don't remember where that was in Scripture, but anyway, we'll find it. If we had show notes, we'd put them in there, but you know, we'll mention it next time. That's in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. So, James is quoting this passage that if I were to read it at first blush as a Jew, I wouldn't have made that point out of it. You know, mm-hmm. I wouldn't have said this backs up this idea that we shouldn't circumcise people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, what do you think? Do you think mm-hmm. that's...
I don't. I don't have an opinion on it.
You don't have an opinion?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it never occurred to me. I guess I tend to read the Old Testament in light of the New, right?
Right.
Those guys didn't have the New, right? Right. They didn't have all the assumptions I have that I read as a Christian. So, I can see why they would have read that these verses about the Gentiles will worship God, they would not necessarily have assumed that would mean they don't become Jews.
Right. Yeah. Right. That they're gonna come and become Jews. I mean, I think that's what I would have thought had I been an Israelite reading this passage. But, you know, if they had, then they wouldn't have been Jews. Right.
Right.
And so I think this is James's point, but it speaks to this idea of their hermeneutic was a little bit backward from ours. So this is Amos, it's a quote from Amos 9, 11, and 12 from the Septuagint translation of those scriptures. At any rate, so these guys began with an experience of God, and then they read back into scripture, so that's not really what we would do. necessarily, mm-hmm. but it does kind of speak to this idea that we have. We have this notion that we should use good hermeneutics, be objective, have intellectual practices that create, that inform our interpretation of Scripture, develop a body of interpretations, expositions of the Bible that becomes our value set. Then when someone claims to be following the Holy Spirit, we'll check them against that value set, mm-hmm. what they've claimed. Mm-hmm. Okay. In this case, here are people who are starting with a charismatic experience of God. When I say charismatic, I just mean that they've experienced God's gifts, his grace. You know, grace is charis. Gift is what? Charismata or something, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this kindness, this gifting that God has given, and that's where they begin their conversation about all of this. From that experience, then they look back into Scripture, and what I think everybody, every other Jew who would have read this would have said, would have looked forward to the time that the Gentiles would come in and convert in mass. Mm-hmm. That James sees in that, that how could they then be Gentiles who bear his name? Mm-hmm. You know, that wouldn't make sense. They would then be Jews, and right. that wouldn't. In retrospect, it makes more sense. James's interpretation makes more sense than perhaps the de facto Jewish interpretation. Okay, so I just share that to share this dynamic that the Holy Spirit ought to be in our midst, that we ought to be experiencing things with him, that that to some degree our experience of him, I think it does demonstrate. You know, when Jesus says, go and pray to your Father in secret, and when your Father who sees in secret, you know, will reward you openly, mm-hmm. what does that mean? You know, I do think that a godly life, that these spiritual exercises do reveal themselves in here and now responses from God, mm-hmm. and that the godly life will, in some cases, be attended by God's response. That doesn't mean that everybody who does a miracle is necessarily endorsed by God, because you got Matthew 7 where, you know, these people come to Jesus and say, didn't we do all these works in your name? And he says, go away, I never knew you. Obviously, Jesus is going to stand up for his own name, and that there's going to be things that are done in his name that, you know, he's defending his name, but not necessarily endorsing the individual. So we can't assume that. But I do think that that a godly life is openly rewarded, okay? And that God has given his Holy Spirit. He does mean to guide his people. But the day-to-day experience of the Holy Spirit, at least to my mind, my understanding, is woven into this gospel narrative. And that if it departs from that narrative, then we know that this person's under some other influence or under no influence and just being deceptive. Mm-hmm. So Paul talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, so if we can't vet the Holy Spirit through Scripture, what are we to do? And I think it's critically important that we depart from that thinking that our interpretation of the Bible is what we use to validate someone's experience of the Holy Spirit. If we do that, we're never going to get to the Acts 15 realization. You know, if we begin with the academy, you know, if we say good scholarship says this about the Bible, and therefore if somebody claiming to have the Holy Spirit says something else, they're wrong. We're really beginning to side with the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And so that's troubling mm-hmm. to me. And it really does invalidate this whole idea. I mean, why would God even give the Holy Spirit if my unaided brain can mm-hmm. come up with the right answer? And then I can use that, my hermeneutics, to discount if someone has a gift of prophecy. And I'm like, well, no, that's not true because, you know. I mean, I do think that there's a harmony, but maybe it's that my interpretation's wrong. you know, and I have to be able to go back.
Yeah, I think that's the problem there is that we may be overly confident in our interpretation of the Bible. We may think we've got it all figured out and we understand how to live the Christian life based on the Bible, but we're overly confident in that interpretation.
Right.
And then we're going to judge the Holy Spirit's actions according to our interpretation, which is flawed.
Right. So the book of I think that the Gospel of John is very helpful, and really those latter epistles, those non-Pauline epistles, they're helpful because they're later writings, and that those who wrote those works had the opportunity to encounter some of these variants, you know, this tendency to spin off whacked out things, right? And I really think that the Gospel of John is largely addressing heresies and apostasies and, you know, factions and stuff in the Christian movement. And it's doing it in this kind of subtle dialogue kind of a way as John's recounting these words of Jesus. But all of these words of Jesus are very clearly in light of the crucifixion, resurrection event. I mean, Jesus, as he's going around, he's saying, you know, I'm telling you this, and it's true, but you can't see it. But once you've seen it, you'll see it. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that's my paraphrase. Mm-hmm. But in John 8, he says, after you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know. Mm-hmm. Right? You just can't get it this side of the cross. So for John, that the cross is this revelatory event where everything, even Jesus just, erudite teaching, right? His most glorious words to Israel that has spent thousands of years studying scripture is still opaque. They can't get it. Only in light of this piercing moment, right? The rising of the sun, mm-hmm. you know, can people begin to see. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not apprehended it, has not comprehended it, right? And so... But here it is, you know, here's the full light of day that's coming in the crucifixion, the resurrection moment. And so this is revelation from God. And Jesus says, you know, and John makes the point as Jesus goes and he says, hey, come to me and you'll have living water. And that will be coming from within you, right? And then, you know, obviously that's confusing to everybody. You know, it's this... they're there at the Feast of Booths, right? And so they're remembering this time in the wilderness with Moses and how the people were thirsty. And, you know, Moses speaks to the rock, strikes the rock. And so Jesus is like, look, I'm going to give you this living water that you're not going to wander thirsty waiting for a great prophet to come and provide you insight. Realization, grace, but all of that is going to be within each of you. So he's making this promise, right? So there, you know, and water, and the reason I'm calling this living water is because water seems to be throughout John, it's this analog for grace, for an encounter with God. When I say grace, I'm talking about access to God's presence, his nourishing presence, mm-hmm. you know, that there's this overflow of divine energy, power, insight, and it's what all of us are hungering and thirsting for from the day we're born, though, whether we know it or not. Mm-hmm. It's what we use drugs to fill, right? It's this water that the world is longing for, mm-hmm. okay? And so throughout the book of John, what you see is that there's this question of access, you know, where Jesus comes to be this fount of living water. And you know, he's pinging off of Jeremiah and, you know, the prophets that are talking about a day when water from God is going to come pouring out of the temple, you know, and it's going to fill the world, that this... and, you know, so whereas Jeremiah kind of condemns Israel for digging out cisterns, leaky cisterns, rather than accepting the living water that is God's presence, right? So Jesus is like, look, a day is coming when you don't have to come somewhere and drop a bucket down in a well. Okay, that whole thing with the woman at the well, the reason that it starts with give me a drink of water and it ends with what is worship, right? Mm-hmm. Is because those are what? Those are the analog, right? Why do we go? Why do we worship, right? We're going to receive some grace. And the Holy Spirit, I think, is the living embodiment of God's grace. He, you know, when he's poured out, grace is with him. He is grace. He is love. He, you know, all of these attributes that we long for from God, he is those things that are personally, he is those things, like as a person. Okay. So when Jesus says that, you know, come to me, and from within everyone who comes to me, you know, from within them will flow streams of living water springing up to eternal life. Man, what an obtuse thing to say. All right. But what we want someone like Jesus to be a distant prophet who's giving the water out. You know, we want him to stay in a finite location. We want to know where he's at. We want to know when we can go and get some, and we want to stay away when we really want to just sample the world or whatever, which is what happens in religion in every case. Everybody who's very religious is also very compartmentalized. And so, at any rate, Jesus is saying, look, this is going to go away, just as he said in John 4, that it's going to be present everywhere. And it's present everywhere because it's going to be within every person. But then John makes his little parenthetical and he says, this he said of the Holy Spirit, who was to be given, but he'd not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Mm-hmm. When Jesus is giving his farewell address, really beginning in John 14 on through, you know, I guess 16, 17, that Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit's going to come, but the Holy Spirit isn't coming so that you can do magical, you know, things. He's coming to point a spotlight on Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Now, John uses the language, he's going to glorify Jesus, right?
Right, right. He says he's not going to give you of his own. He's going to take from me, give to you. He's coming to glorify me. But Jesus also says the things you've seen me do, you're going to do greater. Mm-hmm. But keep in mind that all of this is pointed at that revelatory moment.
Mm-hmm. The resurrection. You know, the crucifixion.
The crucifixion and resurrection. So if somebody comes and says, the Holy Spirit has told me that God wants you to be lavishly wealthy in this world, and that, you know, if you'll give me $10,000, that he's going to bless you, he's going to pay off your house, and you're going to have a yacht, and kings and queens will come to you, and they will seek your wisdom, and corporations will make their decisions based on your word. I said, the Holy Spirit has told me this, Kent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I want that.
Yeah.
I want that.
Okay.
I'm tempted to give you the money.
Right,
because I really want that.
Write me the check.
I want to believe it.
Right. Now, how would you vet that? Leave your Bible closed, right? You know, you with armed only with the gospel message. What do you think? Mm.
Peter told that leper or blind or sick person, silver and gold I have none, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Rise
but
and
that's
walk.
In the Bible, though. Huh? That's in the Bible.
Oh, wait. You're quoting the Bible. I can't quote the Bible.
I know, right?
You're
in the first century. You haven't read Acts 3. You've just been told, hey, you know, God's Messiah has come, right? And he's given his life for the world, and he's conquered the world through death.
It's coming to me. It's coming to me, Nathan.
Okay.
I've just heard this message about the Messiah who suffered and rose, and it's sort of this story about humiliation, followed by exaltation, and a story of renouncing the world. Mm-hmm. And your story, your promise is more like, no, embrace the world. I'm going to give you all the world. I'm going to give you all the world.
Right.
And so there's something that's dissonant there between your promise, the televangelist promise, and Jesus' story.
Yes. Right. So I all that, you know, I'm not saying that if somebody's rich, they're obviously wrong. Right. But there is a trend. There is a messianic pattern. of humiliation, of kind of dissent. There is a, and I love John's language when he talks about Jesus overcoming the world, okay? And we talked about having been saved from the world, being saved from the world, okay? Because the battle's still going on in my life, your life. Mm-hmm. The world would still offer us everything that it has. And you know, so back to scripture, I guess, where Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, which, how much good could you do with that? And so I find that there's a, what's it called now? There's this New Apostolic Reformation that is this move of these churches, and but a lot of it, what they believe,
I think that's what they call it,
right? Yeah,
the New Apostolic,
Reformation. That's Reformation, yeah. And but there's a
Dominion theology,
That's it, thank you. And that mentality that Christians should rise to positions of influence in the world so that they can bring about God's kingdom here,
right.
That's patently false and ought to be obvious to everyone.
Right. You're saying the gospel story speaks to that and says the gospel story calls us to not seek power, but to relinquish power and trust God for the transformation. Whereas dominion theology says we should seek power, we should grasp at power, we should impose our values on others when we get the opportunity.
Right.
And you're saying there's just something very dissonant from with the gospel there.
Right. So let's put together a courtroom. You really have three parties, four individuals, right? Four players in the courtroom, maybe five. Okay, you've got the judge, right? You've got the prosecuting attorney. You've got the defense attorney, and you've got the accused, okay? Where is Jesus?
Judge, prosecuting attorney, defense attorney, accused. Well, I mean, where's Jesus of Nazareth?
Right, in his life here, as our exemplar, where is he?
Oh, okay, well, he's the accused.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, so we're in the yet, but not yet, right? We're in the already and not yet, I guess. How does one overcome the world? What's the most powerful position in that courtroom from a gospel perspective?
So the world says the most powerful person is the judge.
Right.
And the gospel says the most powerful person is the accused, the one who is entrusting himself to God, and God is on his side. Mm-hmm. So who can condemn him?
Right. Jesus says, you will have a platform. You will testify to the powerful.
Mm-hmm.
From what position?
From being accused. Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it just doesn't, I mean, what's changed? How did it change this much?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that your job is to do what you have to, they wouldn't say that, but you know, that if you pray hard enough, and you work hard enough and you study hard, you know, that you will be eventually in the judge position where you can really make a difference. But what does that thinking, if a position of power is necessary to really fulfill God's purpose for you, what do you think might be some problems with that thinking morally, ethically, along the way?
Well, it's going to tempt you to cut corners to get there, because you got to have that position of power,
right?
Or else you've failed,
right? Yeah, I mean, so Ravi Zacharias, you know, unfortunately, has become synonymous with this, with, you know, fall as a leader, right? With failure, leadership failure, moral failure. Mm-hmm. We don't talk about him much because we're all just so ashamed as a movement, you know, because here's somebody that was like a champion. You know, it's kind of like if David went out across the battlefield and Goliath just stomped him in the face, you know, where it's like, I don't think we're going to win, you know. How do you get there? You know, how do you really defend the faith and lead other people and exploit women, basically mm-hmm. you know, have your own sex trade on the side. How does a person get to that point? How do they live with themselves? What do they tell themselves along the way? You know? And we know from what his accusers said was that he was just too important. You know, that he had done so much good that God owed him, mm-hmm. you know, that his role, his reputation, they were all too important to God for God to not allow him these indiscretions, you know. But that is what the pursuit of power and the desire to protect it will do. Jesus overcame the world in refusing release, you know, in shunning the crowds, in saying things that were so dang alienating that people were, even his friends were ready to turn their back on him. But because it was God, you know, and I think that's what the book of John, how Jesus is depicted in John, you know, because as soon as you know, all these people are running on foot to meet him and they think he's gone to the other side of the lake, and he did, and they, you know, they come and he shows mercy on them and gives them bread, and then he just starts to alienate them, mm-hmm. you know, and he tells them this stuff is just impossible to grasp. And then after everyone's left, he turns to the, you know, 12 guys that are still standing there, and he's like, aren't you going to go? I mean, you know, here's your moment. These were their people, right? This was in Galilee, in the Galilean region. Most of them were from there. This wasn't just a crowd that was leaving Jesus. This was their friends and family that were leaving Jesus. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a watershed moment for them. And, you know, they choose to stay for some strange reason, right? They just realize there's nothing else, you know, we don't have anywhere else to go. You know, we've been down that road. And so they're confusion, but they still realize Jesus must have something, right? He's got something. But all that to say, that the crucified Messiah is offensive for a reason, you know? And when we begin to make Jesus' crucifixion him sparing us something so that we can live honored and in luxury, something has gone wrong. And we should have used our own standard. And so as a lot of people did in the first century, they take the message of grace and they turn it into license toward hedonism and sin, you know, like as you'd mentioned in the movie The Apostle, right? Here's somebody who's very charismatic on one side and very immoral on the other, you know, and that those kind of seem to go together, that somehow this guy doesn't seem to be insincere. I mean, he seems to honestly believe the things that he's saying. Mm-hmm. So something's broken about his theology.
Right.
You know? And so at any rate, there's this truth of things that the gospel comes to give us, that the gospel is a shining light on the way of things, which is what truth is. And the truth is that this is a fallen world and that the things that it offers, the influence and all of that are its attempts. Those are its weapons, its barbs, its attacks on us. These are not gifts and opportunities. Okay.
Right.
These are flaming arrows
that
are going to land inside our camp and burn our house down from the inside. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul talks about the deceitfulness of riches. The author of the letter to the Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. This is a Trojan horse. This is something that looks like a gift. It comes in and it destroys you. Mm-hmm. How do we overcome the world? No thanks. You know, I'm good. And
it takes faith to do that.
It does.
And the Holy Spirit is here to help us do that, to help us perceive that is what's mm-hmm. going on. Is that what you're saying?
It is, yeah.
That's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It is. And the Holy Spirit is always taking us to the cross in the expectation of the resurrection. His guidance is to the cross, and his power is of the resurrection.
Mm, that's what Paul was saying in Romans 8. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, then the God who raised Jesus will bring life to your mortal flesh, or something
like that. Exactly.
So there's this death to life, process, mm-hmm. and Paul explicitly correlates that to the Holy Spirit right. in Romans 8. So I was thinking about what you just said a minute ago, the apostle and the book, the movie The Apostle, and this misconception of the gospel where in which, you know, we go off and chase our own desires. Mm-hmm. And Paul dealt with that. People were hearing his message and thinking that God forgives my sins means I get to sin.
Right.
And he had to address that.
Right.
And he says in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So he has right. to help them understand that, no, when you believed, you died to sin.
Right.
And then as he gets on into Romans 8, he really closely brings that into the work of the Spirit, mm-hmm. as I recall. And it's the yes. Spirit who brings that death to sin into reality in our lives, and that resurrection with Christ into reality in our lives. So this,
right.
to me, he says in Romans 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to apply to us the death and resurrection of Jesus, mm-hmm. and to help us apply it to ourselves
right.
in our daily life.
Exactly, exactly. And so, you know, we do taste these momentary, I think, vindications when the Holy Spirit shows up and he guides us or he does a miracle or whatever. But this is all to point to the cross. And so if I am not living a cruciform life, why would God be, you know, trying to hold me up as some sort of an example, right? I think that what we're promised is God's favor, his power, along with suffering, mm-hmm. you know. And so Paul goes on, and, you know, it says that, and yeah, by the way, you're right. I really think that there's one continuous argument in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, that goes all the way through the end of chapter 8, where he's really dealing with this question of should we sin that grace might abound? And he dislodges sin from this notion of it as a violation of rules, and begins to speak of it as a power and influence in this world that will own us if we give ourselves to it. And then he describes this bifurcation of self that is he calls death, but he breaks through in chapter 8 and he says that the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death, but we have to participate in that. We have to be led by the Spirit of God. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, so yeah, man, we're promised to be sons of God.
Hey, that's what we're talking about, being led yeah. by the Spirit. Hey, that's a good way of framing this, because I think this whole discussion is about what does it mean to be led by the Spirit.
Right.
And the charismatic Pentecostal types, don't mean to be uncharitable toward them. This mm-hmm. could be true of people. This has been true of me, and I've mm-hmm. never really identified as a Pentecostal, but I've been guilty of this. There's this feeling, there's this notion that being led by the Spirit is having these wild leadings yes. of the Spirit.
Some random command to do a thing that, mm-hmm. yeah.
Right. Whereas in Paul, in Romans 8, being led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh.
Yes.
In order to rise with Christ in resurrection power.
Yes, exactly. And so, you know, he just says, if Christ is in you, and so I, you know, if the Spirit is in you, Christ is in you. And you know, this idea of, you know, he uses these as almost synonyms, right? He says in verse 9, he says, you, however, not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit who lives in you. Why does he say Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ? Why does he vacillate between those two? And I, you know, if I said, well, I'm channeling the spirit of Andy Kaufman, the comedian, right? Mm-hmm. Like mm-hmm. the whole Jim Carrey thing. And if you've seen that documentary, Jim and Andy, right? So Andy, Jim is trying to channel Andy Kaufman. Mm-hmm. Now, if somebody says, I'm channeling the spirit of Andy Kaufman, how do you expect them to behave?
Like Andy Kaufman.
Right. Now, I hope I'm not, you know, saying something sacrilegious or whatever, but if someone says that they have the Spirit of Christ, what is it that you expect to see in their life?
Christ.
Right. Yeah. So there you go. I really think, and Christ, the Spirit of Christ, like Jesus of Nazareth, I don't think he's reproducible, but he is the human embodiment of the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So if a first century Jew carpenter at that particular time, the Spirit of Christ is manifest in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. But now that Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified and risen again, he has become the Spirit of Christ. You see, like, and the Spirit of Christ is simply this law of the Spirit of God lived out. This cruciform love, this resurrection faith is the Spirit of Christ. It is this kernel, and so it can be manifested at somebody who's working in the cubicle next to you, right? Or somebody who's on a foreign mission field or whatever. But it always has that same flavor. It always has that same pattern, that upside down V, where the person is always laying themselves down for the sake of other, not in some sort of self-congratulatory martyrdom way, and as we see it, but in this confident affirmation that God's glory is worth it, you know, that his power is worth it. Mm-hmm. And so that becomes the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes that resurrection power appears as a miraculous work, mm-hmm. right? But it's going to appear in somebody who is laying down their life. It's going to authentically appear in someone who's laying down their life for God's glory, for the sake of other people. Paul says this to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians, I think, were, and people have noticed this, they're very much like maybe a modern charismatic church in the sense that, and when I say that, I'm saying just this maybe prototypical, this mm-hmm. idea of what it means to, like in the movie Apostle or whatever, which, you know, honestly, I've visited these churches in person. There's some truth to that, mm-hmm. right? And maybe not in every case, okay? But it just seems like if there's going to be some kind of excess or massive moral failure, oftentimes it's happening over in those groups. I don't know why, okay? I have suspicions, I guess. But so here's somebody, and the Corinthians are all about the gifts, right? And they're really, I think, comparing themselves to each other because of their gifts and stuff like that, right? And so Paul has to correct them. He says, what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? You know, why are you boasting in your gifts? Okay, then he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. Who does it sound like he's talking to here? Okay, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this present moment. Do you think he's
I think he's being sarcastic.
Affirming them?
Yeah. He's saying, yeah. You guys are not following the way of Christ, and I think we are.
Right. Right. And
so people have to choose which to follow.
Right. I mean, yeah, the word, interesting, the word sarcasm, it comes from the Greek that means to fillet. You know, I mean, this is verbal dismantling that he's doing here. I think he means it. Mm-hmm. I think he's serious about this. And I think things like prosperity theology, dominion theology have somehow missed this verse. Mm-hmm. You know, and maybe we all read the Bible selectively in some ways, but Paul seems to be saying that, look, my trend as somebody who's beyond you, right? He says, I begat you in the gospel, right? You should imitate me as I imitate Christ later on in chapter 11. So that's really what he wants, mm-hmm. you know. Somehow they had heard, here's a way to be impressive in a debate. Mm-hmm. You know, here's a way to show that you have special access to God, you know. Here's a way to look, you know, like a success in this subculture, even though the rest of the world sees you as a failure. At least this subculture thinks you're pretty awesome. And man, mm-hmm. that's not the trend, is it?
You right, know? Right. Like this, we're going to wrap this up. The, yeah. the Spirit is calling us to be like Jesus and die to sin. So Jesus died for sin. He died to the world. And the Spirit is calling us to die to sin and in trust that we'll experience that resurrection power on the other side. That's what we're focused on when we are following the Holy Spirit.
Right.
There's going to be leadings. There's going to be experiences. Mm-hmm. But they're going to conform to that pattern.
Right. Right.
Thanks, everybody, for being with us. If you got questions for us, email us discussion@recoverfaith.org. We'll see you next time.